Okay, this is part two of Loving a Fearsome God. And for those of you who are napping last week or missing the first part, I just want to read Roman numeral one. If we know the person and character of God and his past, present, and future acts and promises, then we will fear him, trust him, and love him. So if you know him, you'll fear him. And we saw that on Mount Sinai. It was a phenomenally scary experience. Even before that, when they saw the devastating effects of the 10 plagues in Egypt, that was a very, very scary kind of thing. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses appeals to their past experience with God as the basis for fearing him and then loving him. We're going to look at the concept of fear, love, and trust later, I mean, in a few minutes. So, in the green ink, pixels, I have some questions that people had asked and observations that they sent me at my request. So, I don't have to actually work on doing a sermon. I can just share what the body shares. I mean, this is the body building the body, and all I have to do is facilitate. This is wonderful. Down to the 30-minute work week. Okay, so. So one of the questions I asked, when are people tempted to not love God? And someone had rephrased it, well, when am I tempted to not obey? And some of the answers that we looked at last week, and I think this first one is really key, when I don't see things from his perspective. Now, if we could see life and our situation and our future from God's perspective, because he sees it all, it would make perfect sense to trust him because he knows it all. He sees what's going to happen. He knows what's best for us. He made us. He wove us together. Gave us the personality. He gave us the bodies. He gave us the experiences, the families, all the stuff he gave us for his purposes. And he knows what he's doing. Nothing escapes his attention. So that actually, if he's the guy who knows everything, then it would make a lot of sense to trust him, because to fail to trust him is to be incredibly arrogant, to think, well, you know more than the Creator. And when you put it that way, it's like, obviously, we don't want to say that, and we obviously don't know more than he does. When it seems like he's withholding something good from us, which was one of Satan's lies, no good thing is he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So if we don't have something we want, we need to first make sure that we are walking uprightly, and then trust that if it was good, he'd give it to us. When he seems distant, so it's kind of, how does an omnipresent being seem distant? As the bumper sticker says, if God seems far away, guess who moved? He's there, but we don't experience his presence because we don't fulfill the requirements for walking with him, for having him be at our side. There are a number of requirements in scripture for that, what it takes to walk humbly with your God, Micah 6:8. The Great Commission, if we are involved in the process of teaching people to obey what Christ commanded, i.e., make disciples, Jesus promised, I am with you always. Even when you get martyred. So that has to enter into our thinking as well. When we think that his standard is unattainable, so I kind of glossed over this because it was coming at the end of last week. I'm going to come back to the standard question just before Roman numeral 3. I think that's where it is. And if God has a standard, he expects us to do it. He always gives us all the grace we need to do his will. So, where's the problem? We fail to understand his will. We fail to humble ourselves and commit ourselves to his will. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And if we basically have the attitude of, God, whatever you want, I will do, then we open up the door for him to give us the grace we need to do his will. When I don't want to do what he's asking because I think it won't be worth it. So, this is a great case of short-sightedness. Let's go back to that perspective thing. Does God know more than we do? Yes. Does God know what's best? Yes. Can we put God in our debt? We serve him and he doesn't repay us? Obviously, that could never happen. So, it's always going to be worth it. The problem is that we don't think it's worth it from a short-term perspective. This is part of the reason why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus started with the Beatitudes, which talked about being blessed in the future for doing what is right now, even being poor in spirit. They get the kingdom of heaven. And then someone reflected, looks like lies are the source of the temptation to not love God via obedience, to which I would respond, amen. Truly, verily, yay. That's really the case. We basically have our head in the world, our heart in the world, we listen to the world, we get our marching orders from the world, then we are basically having Satan control our lives, and we won't think that doing what God wants is the right thing to do. Remember, he created us for a purpose. The whole reason we are breathing on this planet and this whole planet exists, because God has a plan that involves you and me doing what he wants. It boils down to something really, really simple. This again is part of a review from last week, I think. When God does not meet my expectations, I doubt his ability and goodness, and I get upset at him. Now, I appreciate the sentiment, you know. Come on, God. You should know better than that. Oh, you do. Don't you know I want this? Oh, you do. Do you know what's best? Yeah, you do. So why would we ever get upset at him? It's because we are failed to recognize him as God and ourselves as his creation. Which leads to this next point. When I'm prideful and rebellious, I think that I know better than he does. Okay, so that should be an intuitively obvious thing to not believe. I mean, to not practice. So when you think you know better than God, you have kind of reversed the roles and you are trying to play creator, and you're not cut out to be a creator. When he takes away things from me that I think are important to my happiness, like, God, why did you take that splinter out of my foot? I was really used to that splinter. Sure, it was infected and my foot was going to fall off and it caused me pain with every step I take, but that was my splinter. What are you doing taking it out of my foot? So clearly, if God takes something away from us, it's because he's got something better to give us. And so frequently I've seen how I and others that I've observed want to hold on to something that we think is essential for our happiness. And God has to spend his time prying our grubby little fingers off it so we can have it with an open hand, so he can retake off what's bad for us and give us something better. It's kind of like we're, you know, at a buffet table, and one of the kids has something, and I've already bitten into it and says, it's not worth it. Here, this is a whole lot better, and I want to take it away. No, don't take away that thing. You know, I don't care if the strawberry's rotten. I want it. It's my strawberry. Well, no, I got a better thing. And clearly God knows where the good strawberries are. When I encounter lots of obstacles and sufferings, and it seems that he doesn't care or he doesn't do anything about it. Well, as the shepherd of his sheep, he's got to care for us. It's part of his job description, and God always fulfills his job description. And obstacles and sufferings, we're going to see today, Roman numeral 2, are the way to good things. Guy who did the crystal cathedral out in California, Robert Schuller, had this little thing about obstacles are opportunities to climb on, and God turns our scars into stars, and it's nice showmanship on those things, but that's really true. He turns sufferings into glory. In fact, the disciples who spent 3 years traipsing around the promised land with Jesus could never quite get, even at the end, that the root to glory was on the road marked suffering. So remember when they were arguing about who was the greatest? And he basically said,
that is suffering, folks. That is the glory.
On the road to Jerusalem, he's going there to die, and the disciples are still arguing over who's greatest, and he says the root is suffering, and he's the greatest because he serves the most, and serving is suffering. It's, you have to do not what you want, but what God wants. And here's the nice thing about that. When you actually buy into that, You will gladly embrace the suffering because you know where the road leads. Have you ever traveled somewhere where there was this great scenic lookout, but you had to hike to get to it? Like, you know, Iceland or the Alps or someplace like that. You know, you had to actually, you know, walk a difficult path to get to the good stuff. Because rarely is the good stuff right, you know, where you can easily get to it. So it's the same way with life. And God does care. He knows everything. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's one of his promises. So I think we sacrifice so much comfort and well-being because we fail to cultivate an awareness of his presence. We fail to do the stuff that's necessary to dwell in his presence. And we need to get to the point where, like David, we cry out, "This one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." Really? What do you want? Gold? Riches? Promotions? What? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire," chat, "in his temple." We kind of dabble at that as opposed to really seek after it. And it seems like in everything in life, the things that you get are the things you put the effort towards. And if you want to have that blessing, you need to pay the cost for the blessing. Jesus didn't get to be where he was as a result of just sitting on a cloud up in heaven. Philippians 2 says he had to leave all that stuff, become a servant, and serve, and die. Suffer, too, it's somewhere in there. But look where he is now. A couple more things from the body that I think were really good. Fear enables us to fully accept his love for us. This kind of came out of discussion over this comment I made in Psalms, and then about you have to fear and then trust and then love. I think that was the word it was. And I put a little note on Daily Truth Base that you basically, in order to experience the love and grace of God in salvation and justification and getting your sins forgiven and going into heaven rather than the lake of fire, you have to be saved from something. And that something you need to be saved from is fear of the lake of fire, fear of the outer darkness, fear of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can't really fully accept God's love and forgiveness unless you fear the judgment that is coming. And when something that most people don't do, I did this immediately when I started reading the scriptures, is think about why they are saying what they're saying. Now, the reason I did that was because there were things in the scriptures that I didn't want to do. So I would ask myself, why should I do that? And then I would read and see that, oh yeah, there's a good reason why I should do that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ooh, yeah. Being righteous is probably important. Do you not know? There's so many times it's you see in the scriptures, both with Jesus and Paul. He says, "Have you not read?" And this word for read is kind of really interesting. Like, who looks up the word for read? I do. some disorder I've got. But it was kind of cool when I looked it up. It basically had the word for in the midst of, and then the word to know. To know between, to know in the midst of is the word for read. And it's a knowing with understanding that gets linked together. So most people, when they read, it goes in the eyeballs, and I don't know where it goes. It disappears. They hear sermons, they go in one ear. I know where that goes. It goes out the other ear. You need to grasp onto stuff and hold it in your thinking so that it actually starts affecting you as a, you know, volitional being who takes action based on what they know. So fear enables us to accept his love for us and causes us to do what's right. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Four sermons. Was it four? Yeah, four sermons on that. So go back earlier. I don't want to scare anybody. We know that as he is, so we are in the world. That as Jesus was, so we are. And that's out of 1 John. It says, you know, if you love like Jesus loves, you will do well on the day of judgment. You have nothing to fear. The converse of that is probably also true. If you don't love like he is, you have good grounds for fearing. And then there's the thing that kind of mitigates everything. It's like, boy, to love like Jesus does, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. That's Jesus' kind of love. Is it going to be worth it? Ask Jesus. Jesus, if you could do it over again, would you have left heaven and come down? I think he would say, yeah, in a heartbeat. Do they have heartbeats now? I don't know. Okay. So this causing us to do this right promotes confidence, which is trust, in what our consequences of actions will reap. And we're going to reap the exceeding riches of God versus torment. So what do you want? Torment or good times? I'll take the good times, please. Doing what's right in God's sight is an act of trust. If you are not believing God and doing what's right in his sight, you really don't believe God. You don't trust him. You're not living by faith. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that the scriptures are big on faith. So faith is displayed not in a one-time deal where you one-time trust Jesus as your savior and then don't have to trust God forever and ever the rest of your days. It's the daily ongoing trust that God has a will that you discern and do, and he will bless you for doing so. So I had given this example when trying to explain how fear leads to trust. If you're going to tour the Egyptian pyramids, okay, and you know what's going on in Egypt, tourists are getting shot, and all kinds of nasty things are happening. And it's a scary place. Historically, they've always been thieves and stuff like that. So, and pyramids, there's lots of spots for bad guys to hide. So you want a guide who knows what they're doing. I would prefer to have a guide who was either ex-Navy SEAL or a member of Mossad, who was big and scarier, better than all the bad guys, that could lead me through the pyramids, who's been there, who knows what's going on, and who is frankly scary. Because he's going to be scarier than anything else that I would face. And therefore, I can trust him. Because I'm going to give him a tip at the end. And I'm sure he'll lay down his life for that tip. So, this person said, just as following the guide's orders, doing what is right in the sight of the guide, is an act of trust that will reap the best experience in the pyramid tour. And you can just think about that. That would make sense. That someone who knows what's going on, who can protect you and guide you, is the person that you want to be able to follow. Well, that's what our Savior is. He knows the land ahead of us. He knows the things we face. He has been tempted in every single thing that we are tempted in. It was without sin, the book of Hebrews tells us. So, he knows how to get us out of the thing. Then this is one I spend a little time noodling on. Do you think it's accurate to say to know God is to fear him? Absolutely. All right. Yeah. If you know who God is, you fear him because he says, and there is. So if he says not, there ain't. And he's the one that keeps you, basically your body and soul and all those other parts together just by thinking about you. And if he decided to stop doing that, you would go poof. So that's kind of fearful. And then to fear him and then trust him, which is to love him. So this little phrase here, I think I might want to rephrase it. I'm not sure how. But if I do the pyramid guide, fear him, then I will trust him. And then if I trust him, am I loving him? Yeah, they kind of go hand in hand. Which comes first, the trust and the love or the love and the trust? Well, if God shows his love for us to the point where he would send his son to die for us, how shall he not also with the son freely give us all things, says Romans 5. So I can trust him because I've experienced some of his love and abilities. And when you have that concept of love, there's like so much wrapped up in there. Is it just like an act of the will, agape, or is it the emotional Philadelphia or Stroge? There are a number of areas in there. So that's a decent thing to noodle on. If you love me, obey my commands. If you obey my commands, do you love me? Is the flip of that true? I think it might be. So you can still ponder that one. And we got another Sunday on this if you want to think about it and talk about it later or next week. And then we get to Roman numeral 2. All right. I forgot when I started. I think I know where we are. So Roman numeral 1 is we need to know God. What we know about God is he is infinite. and he has all of his characteristics to an infinite measure. All right, it's not like he's just like good on one day and bad the next. You know, he's eternally got good days. He is infinitely good, and he is sovereign. He makes the rules. He has all the power. If he says it, remember out of the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one, and you shall love him. Because what he wants is what's going to happen. There's no one to contradict God. There's not like a group of other gods and, you know, they kind of battle out to see. You know, it makes for good movies, but not for biblical content. So he is infinitely good. He is sovereign. He is in control. And then all his dealings with us, toward us, are for our good. Romans 8, 28. We know that God works all things together for good. To a certain group of people, make sure you're in that certain group of people. The people for whom God works all things together for are those who love him and obey him. Right? It's pretty simple. You're loyal to him. So Roman numeral 3 is going to talk about love, which is major, major component is loyalty. And we don't understand loyalty. I mean, it's like, if you want, you can kind of look up some stuff on loyalty and shoot me what you found. So I won't have to do any work this week. Or for our good. Okay, so God is committed to our good. Now, our good is so much more than we imagine. We think our good is, I got a place to sleep, I got food, I got people who don't hate me most of the time, so I'm good. Oh, and I maybe have a means of income. Yeah, that's all. I need a piece of electronics, of course. But if I had something to drive, then I have to have a place to park it. You know, it just starts going on. I need this, I need that. Okay, so our good involves becoming like Christ. God basically planned from the beginning of time that there would be a group of people like his son. It's early in Romans 8, before 29. And this thought of God being infinitely good flies directly in the scales of Satan, who says, God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's holding something back from you. There's more. He knows that you'll be like him. And he got Adam and Eve to do the dirty and disobey God. So we basically have to ask ourselves, who do we want to believe? The eternal creator who's infinitely good, or the infernal creature who's eternally bad? Right? It's just like, obviously, this world is under the control of Satan, the world system. Both as a system that he set up and as spirit beings and demons and all the other legions of foul beasts that he works through. It, you know, they're all headed to the lake of fire. I'm not headed there, and I want to do a whole lot better than just get out of the lake of fire, which means I need to follow God. So here's the thing that Christians don't seem to get, particularly Christians of the past 100, maybe 200 years. Is that God tests the righteous. Particularly in the last 4, 5, 6 decades, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And ever since I heard that, I wanted to add PS, which involves suffering. because we've sold people this bill of goods that Christianity is all a matter of getting your sins forgiven and that's it. And yes, it's true that when you come to Jesus, all things become good. And it doesn't matter if you're in the midst of trials, because God provides the grace to those who walk with him. But he tests the righteous. So the oldest book in the Bible, let's go there, Job, pre-Moses, after Genesis, but somewhere in that time frame. And he's a blameless and upright guy. He fears the Lord. He eschews evil. There's no one else like him on earth. God is so totally pleased with him. Yet God permits him to be tested. Trials. How about that guy called Jesus? Another blameless, upright guy. Fear God. So none of them he sinned. Not only did God permit him to be tempted and tested, he survived trials and tests at birth, infancy, young adulthood, when he began his ministry, all throughout his ministry, at the end of his ministry. Like, Jesus' life was one continual trial. And the good times were spent with the 12 dummies. You just don't think Jesus really looked forward to it. Oh, great. You get to be with these guys who don't get it. Oh. But eventually, he put his spirit within them, and they kind of got it. So one of the things I'm really grateful for is that when I went to seminary, the Sovereign God had arranged for me to get certain passages of Scripture to exegete in my exegetical courses. And they are ones that have been so foundational for my understanding of how things really work together. And I wound up teaching most of those courses, and as I was looking through them, I'm thinking, you know, because I understood all those verses really well, if I could have picked a thing that would be most helpful for me at that stage in my development and understanding, and that has stood me in good stead for the past 40 years, almost 40 years, 33 or whatever, somewhere in there, I would have picked those passages. This Psalm 11 was the passage that I had in my first Hebrew exegetical course. And in it, David is in bad straits. What's new? David always got in bad straits, you know, always problems. And here, the whole social order has been turned upside down. It's probably Absalom's rebellion. And he is tempted to flee. And he gives some reasons why he should flee. And then the Spirit of God guided him to three reasons, like two reasons to flee, like a bird to his mountain. And a number of times in the Psalms, David said, oh, it's just like a sparrow. I can go into the desert and be safe. But there were reasons why God wanted him to stay and endure. And these are the three reasons. Reason number one, the Lord is in his holy temple. Well, that's good to know. I'd rather him being down here fighting for me. Well, no, that's actually what he's doing. In his holy temple, temple was the spot where people went for answering prayer and to thank God and praise God. And God is still the one who answers prayer is another way of putting that verse. It's kind of poetic because that's what poets do. So I've done an exposition of these, and you can find some of it on Daily Truth Base if you want the short-term version. Yahweh's throne is in the heaven. So the ancient Near East, the higher, bigger, taller your throne, the more important you were. God's throne is actually in heaven, and earth is just his footstool. So Satan's best guess is like, you know, maybe he's on Mount Everest. That's just the footstool of God. God is above that. And then the one that gets elaborated on, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. This is the word for metallurgy, proving, refining, and it's basically God looks, he looks closely, and he's going to test those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ because he's got a plan to bless us further. But the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So the rest of the verses talk about the wicked, what's going to happen to them. And then, final verse, the Lord is righteous. Yahweh is righteous. He always does what's right. And he loves righteousness. He loves to see it demonstrated, i.e. be righteous. And then the deliberate ambiguity of this last phrase, one of the few spots that is truly, from my perspective, deliberate ambiguity as opposed to who knows, so we'll just say it could be either. But his countenance beholds the upright, means his face beholds the upright. Other versions say the upright behold his face. Both are true because the person who is tried and true gets to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They see God. Not everybody gets to heaven and sits on God's lap or gets into his presence. I don't think anybody sits on God's lap because he's kind of too fearsome and awesome for that. In the metallurgy, what they do is they would apply heat to the crucible. The impurities would rise to the top. They'd skim it off. Apply heat. Impurities rise, skim them off. And the way that the refiner would know that the metal was pure is when they could peer over into the pot and see their face reflected because it was just the pure silver. So just like when you look at a mirror, it's got pure stuff on the back of it that reflects your face. One of my favorite chapters in the scripture. And I really didn't get into Peter. I spent too much time on Paul in my early years, but a couple decades ago I got into Peter more, and It's a phenomenal chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Yay, born again! Wait, born again to something. Huh. To something. To a hope, a living hope. And that is through, on the basis of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was resurrected, we'll be resurrected. And the thing we're going to be resurrected to is an inheritance, a really good inheritance that does not corrupt, is not defiled, does not fade away. So we are born again to this hope. And I'm just astounded, having listened to 200 years of great preaching on my last trip up from Florida, to hear how people don't get the fact that hope is different from faith. We don't hope that our sins get forgiven. We know that by faith, and they are forgiven. Our hope is in, it's the hope of the glory that Christ will give us when he returns. That's the inheritance. It's the reward of the inheritance, says Colossians 3. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Right? So it's there. You get your sins forgiven, and you've got this clean slate, and you've got this great future awaiting you. The problem is that as soon as people get into that state, they start doing things that cause them to lose parts of their inheritance and get their slate all marked up again, and they fail to go on with God. And I think a large portion of the problem with that is that the preaching that is given is just to get more people to believe that Jesus died for their sins and not get more people into positions of glory. So it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. That means you need to continue to exercise faith once you believe that Jesus died for your sins. What do you exercise faith in? The power and promises of God. He rewards those who diligently seek him, says Hebrews 11:6. And just because you have a reservation doesn't mean you get to sleep in the nice comfy bed. You've got to show up to get it. So as I was stuck in the traffic, I thought, oh no, you know, I'm supposed to get to my hotel at a certain time, and I didn't call to confirm my reservation to make sure I was going to be there, and you know, there might have been some fine print about my reservation could be given to someone else, and I said, well, I'll just have to trust God because I don't want to take the time to try to figure out how to call. And I was in the mountains and probably didn't have signal. But lo and behold, I actually did show up, and I got my nice big comfy bed. So we need to have faith in God's power, trust God's power, draw on God's power to get the thing that's reserved in heaven for us, which Peter states is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you look at 1 Peter, and I encourage you to do this, I think I probably highlighted them all in Daily Truth Base. Look at this concept of what's revealed in the last time. At the last day, it's not revealed who are believers and who aren't. That's not the thing that's kept in heaven for us. It's the praise, glory, and honor that is given to you who continue to believe in the midst of trials. In this salvation, the early Christians greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little time, if need be, something happens. You get grieved by various trials. All right, so trials, variegated, multifaceted, enormous and tiny, all these kinds of things. And notice that trials are grievous. It's not like, oh, great, get to get beaten in the Philippian prison. Hey, Silas, want to come along? I hear we're going to get, you know, 39 lashes. Trials are grievous. They start out grievous, but they get transformed by our trust and faith in God. These have come that the refining of your faith gives us something good, which is praise, honor, and glory. That's given to us. Fix your hope fully on the grace that is being given to you. It's not you giving praise, glory, and honor to Jesus. Just look at the text. It's the other way around. So he mentions that faith gets tested by fire. So how does our faith get tested? It doesn't look like God is going to come through. It doesn't look like God is in control. It doesn't look like it's going to turn out for happily ever after. It looks bad. It looks disastrous. Just ask anybody who's martyred. Oh, you can't do that. But when you get to heaven, you're going to find out some of the happiest people in heaven were those who suffered and were martyred here on earth. God keeps particular track of those people. So Peter goes on with his argument. This is going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you haven't seen Jesus, but you love him. And the argument is, you haven't seen your reward, so love it as well. Look forward to it. You have joy inexpressible, full of glory. The salvation, glorification of your souls. Another passage that I think is really applicable that I want you to keep in your mind. So you got Psalm 11, you got 1 Peter chapter 1. You got Jesus in Hebrews 2. So most of you know the context, Hebrews. Christians, Jews became Christians, were being pressured to go back to the way they were. Most of us are not out of a Jewish background, but we are pressured to go back to the way we were. We get pressured by friends. We get pressured by family, acquaintances, demonic forces, our old habit patterns, all that stuff will cause us to want to stay back the way we were instead of becoming transformed by the image of Christ. When I was in college, I would have friends who, after they knew I became a believer, would sneak into my room at night and blow smoke in my face trying to get me stoned because they didn't like the fact that I wasn't smoking with them anymore. And other people sneaking in. It was like, this was not good. But I knew I wasn't supposed to be the way that I was. I was supposed to change, and God gave me grace to do that. So the verse before it talks, Jesus is basically, all things are put under him, but we don't see that yet. Right? We do not yet see Jesus ruling. Anyone who tells you this is Jesus' kingdom is not understanding the scripture, because if this is the best that Jesus can do, he's not very good, and we know that he's infinitely good, so it's got to be something better. So what do we see? We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. That's something I'm supposed to think about. Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. How do you get that? Because he suffered. How much did he suffer? To the point of death. All right. What did that accomplish? Well, by the grace of God, he tasted death for all men. So by him suffering, he basically gathered a whole company of people to enjoy eternity with him in heaven. Then it goes on to say, it's fitting in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Sons and daughters, we are headed to glory. That is where God's destiny is for us. But we might not get there if we don't follow the captain, the pioneer, the forerunner of our salvation. He was made perfect, brought to completion, brought to maturity, brought to the end goal, brought to glory through suffering. So if I follow him and he's going through scary, dark, suffering, tough places, I might wind up suffering too. Duh, says the author of Hebrews, that part, that marginal note there. Yeah, it's like if he's going to be suffering, then you're going to be suffering. And that's why Hebrews got a handful of these warning passages that says, don't go back, don't miss it, don't recant. Stay firm. And has a little phrase in there, I will put my trust in him. And we need to continue to do that. And here's another cool thing that happens. I threw this in an extra charge. He does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. We are children of Abraham by our faith. And we have access to God's grace. And we also, according to this passage, get guardian angels. So you go back there, you can find out that there's a host of angels that can camp around you if you're doing what pleases God. All right, here's the tough part. If you endure chastening, Hebrews 12, 7 says, this is right after the chapter on the Hall of Fame of Faith, God deals with you as sons and daughters who are legitimate as opposed to illegitimate. So shouldn't we be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? Earthly fathers, they discipline us as they seem best to them, but God disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You want to be holy like God is holy? Yeah, because we're kind of supposed to. And if we're holy, there's got to be some good lessons from that. Holy people get to be close to God. So, yeah, what's the path for doing that? Discipline, correction, instruction, chastening. All that is that this word chasten has all those meanings. All of them are ones that we basically would say are not pleasant. And the author of Hebrews says the same thing. No chastening seems joyful, but oh, painful. I'd rather just have joyful, right? Wouldn't you? Painful. Why don't, if it's supposed to be full, let me have joy instead of pain. Well, joy comes from choosing what's best, and sometimes what's best is to go through the difficult times to get to something better. Any athlete who stood on a podium trained hard, and if you asked anybody standing on an Olympic podium with a medal around their neck, gee, you think all that training was wasted? What training? Yeah, training? No, it's like, yeah, it's like all I'm focusing on the fact that I won. Afterward, this training yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Righteousness being in its right sight to those who have been trained by it. I don't know of another way to get righteous. When I was listening to Ron Wiersbe's 50 Great Christians Everybody Should Know, I was just saddened by a number of things, mainly because I was listening to what he was saying and matching it up with all the previous guys, how many of the people just viewed righteousness as something that you only get in Christ and there's nothing that you do to get it. And I'm thinking, now, if these people read the Old Testament, and some of these guys that he's talked about spoke 20 languages. I have trouble with English. You know, I inched my way through some other stuff to be able to translate it. These guys, like, oh, they went away on vacation, they learned Urdu. You know, it's like, you know. All right, these guys are so gifted, but they missed the point. In the Old Testament, before there was Christ, there was righteousness. And God wanted his people to become righteous and provided the means for righteousness and told them how to be righteous. And this, the Old New Testament hasn't changed. We get a certain aspects of Christ's righteousness in terms of paying for our sins, but this concept of imputed righteousness, when we get to heaven, you're going to find out it was earned, and then it's going to be too late to do something about it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make strong paths for your feet, so that what is lame not be dislocated, but rather healed. In other words, this particularly one I want to focus on, make straight paths for your feet. Avoid the crooked paths. If you never set your foot on the crooked path, you won't wind up at a crooked destination. So I love the reminder every month they get in Proverbs about don't even put your foot on the path that goes in the wrong direction. All right, I won't. Others will think, well, how exactly what do you mean by on the path? Like how many inches can I get it over the off the road onto it? And if I keep one foot on the road and another path, is that still okay? It's like pass by it. Don't go there. Pursue peace with all people as much as depends on you, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Wait a minute, is that in the Bible? This is written to people who are believers, who have had their sins forgiven, for whom Jesus Christ tasted death so they don't have to. And then he's telling them, if you don't have holiness, you are not in the presence of God for an eternity. Is that true? Well, yeah, Ezekiel 45. Actually, Ezekiel sees what's going on during the millennial kingdom, and he sees that the priests who were not faithful are there, but they're not allowed into the inner court where God's presence is. Jesus, in his first sermon, says, blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones who see God. So if you don't have holiness, you are not going to be in the presence of God. It's my understanding, not just this passage, but lots of other passages. And then we have a responsibility as a body to look diligently, carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Wait a minute, these guys already had grace. They already got their sins forgiven. But wait, there's more. Remember, grace is power that enables you to do God's will. It's 2 Corinthians 12 talks about that. You also want to avoid any root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble, by this many become defiled. And the thing we're supposed to look out, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Okay, no fornication, no profanity. No, profane there means common. Now, Esau. I'm going to talk too much about Esau, but I need to tell you something about Esau. Esau didn't care about his blessing and inheritance. He cared so little for that that he traded it for a bowl of lentil stew. You know, like, there's like, I happen to like lentil stew, but there's no way there's anything I could put into my mouth that would make me forfeit my eternal inheritance. Yeah, nothing. Esau didn't care about it. Ah, sure, Jacob, you can have it. Just give me that bowl of stew or I die. You're not going to die. You can go for 40 days without food. Here, have some water. You'll be okay. So we need to make sure that people don't sacrifice eternal gain for short-term pleasure, like Esau. We need to be concerned that people will basically ruin their eternal destiny for trinkets that aren't going to satisfy them. And I actually had this in my quiet time this morning. I just thought it was a great verse to throw in here. So you don't have this on your outline. Revelation 3:19. This is before the famous verse that everyone knows. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's not an evangelism verse, although it is probably the most frequently used verse that's incorrect for evangelism. It's in the four spiritual laws. It's in so many altar calls. And I guess people can get saved through it. But it's written to the church at Laodicea. The words are Christ. It's prophetic. Revelation 2 and 3. If you have not read Revelation 2 and 3, you know, the letters to the seven churches, where Jesus evaluates those churches and tells them what he thinks of them, you need to spend some time doing that. This is the risen Christ looking at how the church is progressing on earth and letting us know what he thinks about it. And most of them receive condemnation. Only a couple receive pure commendation, and some have a mix. So this is the phrase, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Oh, Jesus, you don't love me because you're rebuking and chastening me. Now this text says, as many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. So the correct response is to be zealous, in other words, get the lead out, and repent. Change your mind about what? Complacency and lukewarmness. Okay. Probably had it originally being complacent and being lukewarm. Complacent means, it's okay. We'll just do what everybody else does, and we'll just get in where everybody else gets in. Everyone else is not going into the presence of God, folks. According to the scriptures, if that's going to be our standard for what happens in the future, then we need to kind of follow what it says. And then Jesus has this great offer to these lukewarm Christians who are doing their own thing rather than God's thing, who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. He actually had some choice words when he said before, I wish you were one or the other, but you're lukewarm. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I mean, Jesus, it's bad for PR. Don't say things like that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Come in. Anyone who hears my voice opens the door. I'll come to him and dine with him and he with me. You need to hear what God says, and then you need to welcome him in. Okay, God, I hear your voice. I hear what you said. Come in. Let's eat. In the next verse, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Whoa, that's a good spot to be. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Boy, it's going to be crowded up there, I think. You know, you got God, you got Jesus, and you have all these other people. There aren't that many people that will be there. It's actually, you get to rule with him. Romans 8:17 talks about the fact that if you co-suffer with him, you will co-rule and be co-glorified with him. But right here is the word I want to focus in on. Overcomers. It shows up a lot. And Jesus wants his followers to be overcomers. What this means is you need to wear a certain kind of sneaker.
I think you can see it. Do I have them on?
Yep, there they are. Oh, there it is. Nike. The word is Nike. I guess you can wear socks too. So I've got my overcomer socks on. I'm going to overcome. I am going to overcome the temptations. I'm going to overcome the disappointments. I'm going to overcome the despair. I'm going to overcome all the things that the purification process entails because I believe God's promises that he means it for my good. So I'll rejoice in the trials. It's a mental process. I left this verse off because you know it from the Fruit of the Spirit series. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. knowing. So count, reckon, mental word, knowing, mental word, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, patience. I think it's the endurance one, most long-suffering. And let patience have her work to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God gives us all we need to do this, and then the promise to sit intimately with Jesus. And I'm pretty sure that the pleasures of his throne room are the finest that anyone could possibly imagine. And I would have to know that so, because anything that you have on earth is nothing compared to what there is in heaven. He made us to be satisfied by certain things. And I'm always aghast when people say, oh, I'm not motivated by that. Well, God made you to be motivated by the thing that he has in store for you. And if you are not excited about what God has for you, you're following Satan, and that's not good. And one day you're going to discover that what God has is like so infinitely, I think means a long time, better than anything that this world has. And as long as I was on the overcoming thing, I kind of jumped to Revelation 21:6. This is Jesus at the end. He said, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is our all in all. Now, two things. On the basis of Jesus being the one who has the title deed to the earth, who is the Lord of all history, who is the future ruler of the world to come, the beginning and the end includes everything in between. He's everything. What does he have to say? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him or her who thirsts. So Satan basically wants to keep you from being thirsty for God by filling you with all kinds of other sugary drinks that taste good but actually make you more thirsty for stuff and they don't satisfy. So free gift. That is justification right there. Sins forgiven, water of life. But verse 7 is for the people who are wearing the right sneakers. The overcomers are the ones who shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Sorry, girls. It's a boys' game. So, John 1, and John wrote in Revelation, John chapter 1 says, to as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But there's a difference between being a child and being a son. The son, and I think daughters can fit this, was the one who got the inheritance, who got the blessing. And that means that, you know, there's lots of God's children. Romans 8:17 says the same thing. There's a difference between being a child of God and a co-ruler with Christ. So in order to get these things, you have to overcome. You got to overcome the temptations. And I think I'm going to have just a few more minutes on this next part. Okay, so I got a couple questions I thought were intriguing. How do I know, in this effort to become overcomers, to believe God, to become righteous, to become like Christ, to do the things that God wants, all that stuff that the Bible talks about, if I'm cutting myself too much slack or not enough in trying to change in an area? I think flipping a coin is a really good way to do it. don't flip a coin. So this is where cultivating, a relationship with God is not just strictly a to-do list. It's not strictly a objective list. It's a relationship where you seek God, you seek his face, and he guides you. And our praise time is full of examples of people seeking God's guidance and God guiding them. The more you do that, the easier this question is to answer. So one of the ways to answer this is ask God to show you what you need to do. Now, if you have been working on something for a while and you're not able to get it, then maybe you're cutting yourself too much slack. Maybe you need to put a little more spiritual oomph or grace or power behind it. If you're told by God to actually put off something and you still got it, those clear put-off commands are probably pretty clear. You need to put more effort in until it's off. You need to work on changing the way you think and the way you value so you put that stuff off. If you put so much effort into an objective in any life, anything in life, and you don't hit the objective, then you need to add more until you get it. And then you need to maintain it So it becomes a habit, and then you don't have to think about it, and then you move on to the next thing. Or you could ask people who know you, an accountability partner or some another believer who knows what's going on, about what they think. For someone who's been the toil, where I make the comment that anything worth doing is worth doing poorly at first. So you don't have to be perfect. You need to strive for perfection, because we're told to. You should eventually be more sanctified, more holy, more like Jesus this year than you were last year, this decade than you were last decade. There should be progress. It's a walking with God, not a standing still with God, is what we're called to. And sometimes just encourage minimum standards. So when I do a toil seminar, I try to get people to have a 1 minute quiet time. And I say, you know, you could probably have more, but set a minimum standard that you're going to have a 1 minute quiet time, 30 seconds of looking at scripture, 30 seconds of responding to it. And then I say this comment, I said, Jesus died for your sins and you can't even give him 1 minute a day. Guilt, 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 guilt. The guilt fits where they could cause the uncomfortableness of being a jerk to repent and then, you know, get on with life. You just try to present that to your earthly boss. You know, we call Jesus Lord and we don't, you know, do anything for him being our Lord. So complacency and self-deception, yes, Satan will try to keep you complacent by helping you look at the rest of the herd where their people are doing less than you are, and you say, no, I'm doing better than them. Self-deception, same thing. So striving for God's standard, yes, Satan will try to keep you off that. And this is, again, where relationship with God and relationship with godly believers will help you know if you are putting enough effort into something that you can't get. So if you're having trouble, that's why there's a body of believers to kind of join with you to help you hit that objective. So, and I like this last one. It says, God relents when we repent. That's one of the big principles of the Old Testament. How can I know if I'm experiencing active discipline for my sin or just the ongoing consequences of my sin? So this one's actually fairly easy, because you need to ask yourself, why are you in the mess that you're in? Because I did something I shouldn't have done. Okay. Are you still doing it? No. All right. Did you need to seek forgiveness? If you sought forgiveness from God and people, then why is it still coming into your thinking? Because the accuser of the brethren comes in and tries to discredit you before God and before yourself and then before others. So Zerubbabel came back. God's plan was for him to lead the rebuilding of the temple. Satan's there saying, oh, look, his clothes are dirty, and it says the high priest shouldn't have dirty clothes. Therefore, he can't be high priest. That's just how Satan thinks. Very Pharisaical of him. Looks at one little aspect and says, ah, that's the way it is. Well, he's got the high priest for the sins of his people. His clothes are dirty because he's bearing the sins of his people like he's supposed to. And God chose him. God preserved him. God saved him. God's got purposes for him. So Satan, go back to hell and leave him alone. That isn't exactly mentioned, but that's kind of what happens in Zechariah. Ongoing consequences. Yeah, I guess there are times when you can think, if you stop doing it, then you shouldn't be getting active discipline. But what about ongoing consequences? Sometimes there's nothing you can do. There, you know, you drove drunk, you lost your license, and you got a broken arm. Right? You're no longer driving drunk, you still have a forgiveness, but you still don't have a license, and you still got a broken arm, all right? So it takes a time to get over that. God is able to use that for your benefit and making you more dependent on him and stuff like that. And I'll do the next part next time because I'm just about out of time. So any last questions or any questions? Yeah. Okay, so what's the difference between holiness and righteousness? So let's do the righteous one first. That's easy because we've just been doing it. It's doing what's right in God's sight. All right. Now, holiness is more like being separate or distinct from those around you. So it's more of a state of being than it is a specific action. So we are commanded, 1 Peter, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It doesn't say you shall do holy. You shall be holy. You shall be separate or distinct from those around you. So the root idea behind holiness, we tend to, people think, oh, it's pure. Well, they got dirt, and Joshua is called holy. You know, Moses, you're on holy ground, take off your sandals. How can dirt be holy? Because it's separate and distinct from all other pieces of dirt, because that's the piece of dirt that God chose to reveal himself to him in. So holiness is being like, being separate from the world around. It's just like our God is separate or distinct from all other gods. We want to be separate or distinct from other worldlings. What do worldlings look like? They live for the stuff in this life, power, pleasure, and possessions that are temporal. What does a holy person? They live for power, pleasure, and possessions in the next life. And if they get it in this life, they don't set their heart on it. They figure out, how can I be a good steward of it? So that's kind of the difference between holiness and righteousness. Okay, the question is, when we show up in heaven, what is the standard by which God judges us how much inheritance we get? I think God has an inheritance plan, so for believers, that it's going to involve his presence, his service in the future, his pleasure, you know, all the stuff that you could get on earth, you then get in heaven. People go through the rest of their life basically just defaulting and losing that stuff. The parable of the talents of the minas both clearly talk about the fact that when the Lord returns, he judges his servants based on how faithful they are. And in the back of toil, I have a handful of sermons. I think maybe that's five, depending on how many fingers you got. There might be six that talk about how to be faithful with the different things that God has entrusted to you. So faithful with your time, faithful with your education and experience, faithful with your money, faithful with relationships. All these things, we need to be faithful to accomplish God's purposes for giving it to us. So God has given us the stuff to use for his purposes. And when in those parables, the master gives it to him, he says, basically, trade, exchange this for something of greater value. So you look at what God has given you and you figure, how can I, first of all, it should create some gratitude. Wow, God's given me all that. And then it can actually create a little bit of anxiety. Whoa, I got to be faithful with all that. To whom much is given, much is required. So how can I be faithful with what God has given it, with given me? And then you need to discern, well, what are God's purposes for me to do with this stuff? So, you know, 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy, charge those who are rich in this world not to put their hope in these uncertain riches, but to do good, be willing to share. You know, God does give us all things richly to enjoy, but basically don't make your life enjoying the stuff that God gave you, because you spend all your time doing that, you will get your life required of you like the fool who built more barns. So you want to basically think, discern, what are God's purposes for me? Where I am, what does he want me to do? How can I glorify him? How can I make him look good in the eyes of others? How can I love others? How can I make disciples? You know, so all that stuff that goes into being faithful, you can find in the back of the toil thing, which is on truthbased.net. I think, could his righteousness lead to faithfulness, lead to holiness? No, I don't think I would put him in that order. I think that holiness, actually separating from sin, is one of the first steps to become righteous. And then as you are in the process of becoming righteous, you do what makes you faithful. I think that's the way that order would work. You'll probably find some verses that would shed some more light on it. Other questions? All right, well, we got some more coming up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who we can totally trust. You are infinitely good. There's no shadow of turning in you. You will always do what you have promised. You will do it well. You will do it perfectly. You will do it in a manner that there is nothing better that could happen. Father, help us depend on you, listen to you, walk with you, draw on your grace to do your will. For we understand that is why you have created us, and we commit ourselves to doing that. For your glory, our best interest, and that of those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.